Good morning. Good to see you all. This is a springy day that brings to mind new life. And may we go throughout this spring, as I've been saying about Lent, may it point us towards the new life of the resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Lord, it's good to be together. It's good to have all these souls united in humble adoration of the one who took it all on, who accomplished more in a week than anyone has ever accomplished ever. And we need to appreciate that. We need to be humbled by it. We need to be also enthused about it. And so give us the grace to receive your word and then to live by it. And I thank you for all those that are here, and I pray for those who aren't for various reasons that you would bless them. Keep them safe, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been kind of an amazing study this week about what we call Palm Sunday. And so I want to There we go. Can we get that behind slide gone? Thanks. And can we turn the lights down up front? Thank you. Good. I took a selfie and put it on the slide and thought that... You're laughing at that, Ian?
Sorry.
Yeah, that's No, I'm teasing. No, I want you to laugh at it. Just teasing. Yeah, okay. In this, when we began Lent, I asked all of us who were here to choose someone and to pray for them. And so I've been doing that, and I'm certain some of you have. If you have been, good. We have one more week. If you haven't been, it's time to do it. It's time to just choose a life in this room that you want God to do something special for, to reveal himself to lift and carry, to lighten the load for that person. You know what? We might end up with 10 people praying for the same person. But I will tell you this. Well, I'm going to ask you this because the answer for me is clear. Have you ever been through a period of time where you sensed that you were being prayed for? Has that ever happened? That's an amazing experience. It's happened to me a lot since I've been a pastor, and it means the world. If you are being prayed for, there is another presence in your life that just is a help. It's an encouragement. And it's also so humbling to know that someone cares enough about you that they would pray for you. Megan, I didn't talk to you about this, but I'm going to now. And everyone else is going to hear it. There was a time when we just started the church when you and I would be talking about your life and things. I think I probably, without telling you, prayed for you every day. So drawn to pray for you. That was my feeling. I was proud of you. We've known you since you were a little peanut, and we loved you. But the compulsion was to pray for you. And I found complete freedom and strength to do that. It wasn't a problem at all, but I prayed for you for years. And I think sometimes that's what it takes when we really want to lift someone up and protect them. We want to lift someone up and draw the blessing of God to them, is that we keep it up. We keep it up. We keep it up. And it happened in your life. It's so wonderful. And I appreciated what you posted about your parents yesterday, because in that, I see you. And I'm so grateful for that. This prayer business is work. It can be at times the agonizing struggle to figure out what to say. And what does Romans tell us about when we don't know what to say? He does know what to say. He interprets even our groanings, even our inability to form words. He interprets and he puts it in motion. And that's really who we want to become as a community of Christ, that God could, just in the course of the week, he could just put someone on your heart. Steve Tassios goes on your heart, and you just say, Lord, I don't know what's going on with Steve, but I ask you to bless him and protect him and provide for him. Make yourself known to him. Give him the strength and the joy to walk with you today. How long did that take? Not very. And then maybe later you'll feel compelled to pray it again or something similar. Choose someone, because this is the week of intensity. In the history of the world, there have been a few times when everything was so intense towards the purposes of God that you just can't avoid that. This is that week to the max. And I hope today, as we study this, we will see that the purposes of God have been carried out from before the foundation of the world until the world is gone. So, wonderful thing. All right, we're going to, the story of the triumphal entry is fabulously in every gospel. And because John is so different than the synoptic gospels, we can't say that. A lot of John's stories are not in the other gospels. And I think it's because John had a truly unique relationship with Jesus. And I also think that his understanding that the relationship between Jesus and the Father and the Spirit was one of the things that he needed to teach us about, and so he does. But we're going to take our triumphal entry story, and it leaves some things out that the other ones put in. And as I said in the program, if you really want to study this, just get your Bible and read every account. See what's new, see what was left out, and learn. Because this, I think Scott said it this morning, this is an amazing story. But there's much more to this than we'll ever be able to capture, okay? Chapter 21 of Matthew, the beginning of the chapter. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. I think this shows us something that we wonder about as we study the life of Jesus. We wonder, how does Jesus lived this life of 100% human and 100% God? How do those two come together and not create schizophrenia beyond possibility? And I think we see it here. There were times and there are situations in which Jesus set aside his privilege as God. And Paul explains that to us more than once. But he set that aside so that his experience wouldn't be covered by that or shadowed by that or protected by that. But there are other times when the God in Jesus is displayed. because he needs it to accomplish what the goal is. I think this is one of those places where the God in the God-man shows himself. And how? Friends, Jesus had not walked into town, nor had he sent anybody into town, nor had he sent an email, or neither had he tweeted, I need a colt and I need a foal. No. This is a time when the omniscience of God is utilized and put into force by the God-man. Now, here's something I believe very strongly. We do not think enough of Jesus. You know what else I believe? No man in the history of the world has ever thought enough of Jesus. He is beyond our ability to think the most of. And that's a wonderful challenge, because we should always be trying to think more of Jesus and to lift him higher and to recognize that eternity is going to be beautifully experienced, continually learning how much greater he is than we've ever known. More and more, further up and further in is the way it'll be. And this is one of those cases where I think we can come to this and as a community of faith say, Lord, show me your greatness. And he does right here, because he knows that there's a donkey and a foal. Now, what is it about this foal that is interesting? What is a foal? It's a baby horse donkey. Not a horse donkey, but a horse, comma, donkey. A horse donkey is a mule. Very good. Very good. Was there anyone under 30 who said mule? Hey, good job, guys. They got mules at Westland? Or no, you're just all that smart. Yeah. Hi, Cody. Good to see you. He knows that it's there, and he knows something else. And we will hopefully... Yes. He knows that what is going to take place in this week has been his, God's, determination. In other words, he determined it. Since when? Well, according to Ephesians, since before the foundation of the world. See, this is where it gets hard to take it all in. That before the world was created, before Adam and Eve, before sin, God had already determined that only he could cover sin. That had already been determined, and he knew, just as he knew us. He knew us before the world was created. Now, do you believe that? We can say those words, oh, that's nice, but do you really believe that your life, the life that got up today and looked in the mirror and was kind of, and kind of wanted to stay in bed and just so on and so forth, that God has known those moments, all of your moments, before the foundation of the world? And in so knowing our moments, he knows our sin. And in knowing our sin, he says, only I can truly do something about that. And this week is this intense move of Jesus towards what God has determined. Now, I put the past up there. I put the past up there for two reasons. One, that our salvation predates time. And that's a beautiful and comforting thing to come to. But two, what Jesus was about to do was a fulfillment of very specific prophecies of hundreds of years before. So you're in Matthew. You go back just a itty bit, okay? So you have Malachi, and right before Malachi, you have Zechariah. So just two books back, please. Zechariah 9, please, turn there. I'm not hearing turning there. Turn there. Zechariah 9. In fact, we're going to read 9 through 13. This is written in the hundreds of years ago past. It would not be unlike there's some writer in what we now call the Ukraine who in the year 1200 writes, and Jacob's well will gather in this place called Normal. And yeah, it's what it's like. It's what it's like. Do you appreciate that? Do you appreciate the specificity of all this? Let's read beginning with 9. We read this earlier. Thank you, Scott. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And Zion, as I've said before, is an awesome word. Zion is the place where God dwells. And Zion sometimes represents Jerusalem. Sometimes it represents the mountain of the Lord. Sometimes it represents the heavenly city where God lives. But mostly, if you're Jewish and you hear Zion, you can go, ah, city of God, the place of God. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's a funny thing. I looked at so much artwork for the triumphal entry. And fabulous piece after fabulous piece had Jesus riding on the mother of the foal. That's not what he did. He rode on the foal when he entered that city. Why? It had never been ridden on before. And that was very important, that that colt had never been ridden on. No one had ever ridden on it. Had never been ridden on before. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and bow, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I'm going to put all of this war and war material to waste. I'm going to end that view of power. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Friends, I don't want to be in the waterless pit. I want water. I will set them free from that. Return, in this line here, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. I do want to be a prisoner of hope. So that hope, which gives life and gives strength and gives reason, so that hope becomes the thing that keeps me believing and moving ahead. And he calls us here prisoners of hope. Would that we are prisoners of hope. We can't escape hope. How about it? That's good. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. So here we have, interesting, here we have the children of God, which is Israel, and we have everybody else, which is Greece. And wield you like a warrior's sword. Then Zechariah goes on to tell how the Lord will save his people. And look at verse 17. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. That is how we need to kind of continually say to God, your goodness and your beauty are beyond me, but show me, reveal to me, help me to appreciate that more. And so where do we see that in this story? Well, I think we see it best when we consider how what Jesus is doing is the utter fulfillment of what we just read. Okay, so the past is Zechariah says these words, and hundreds of years later, this situation presents itself. Now, we're going to see here in verse 9 when they shout to him something, but I want us to see it beforehand, and that this is in the past. Jesus is called many times, not just here, but here very importantly, he's called the Son of David. If you're Jewish, and it's about 33 or 30 or 37 or who knows exactly when, A.D., to call him the Son of David is to call him the Messiah. And this is a story of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And you see, that has not been our big deal up until now. May have been intimated and so on, but right here we have it packaged. He's coming into Jerusalem, and he's coming in as a king. Now, the beauty is he's coming in as humility personified. He's not on a great white charger that's all set up for battle. Could have been, but that doesn't get the message across. He doesn't have an army preceding him. Nope. It's him. And if you're Jewish and you're there, something clicks in you, and you see some people start to do something, and then you remember, oh, that's right. That's what we do for royalty. And what is that? We throw our robes down in front of them. Book of Kings tells us this, that that's what you do for royalty, is you throw your robes down. Now, here's an interesting question, friends. Had this situation presented itself a week before, you wouldn't have had this crowd or anything like this crowd. You wouldn't have had the willingness to embrace this man as Messiah. What happened in days prior that changed it all? No? Do you know Micah? Lazarus. Jesus had raised a dead man. And where did that happen? Bethany. And how far from Jerusalem is Bethany? 2 miles. 2 miles. The word had gotten out that this man that we've heard rumors about, kind of a troublemaker, some of his guys are not very educated, just all these things. The word had gotten out that, you know what, maybe those other things were true too that we heard about him, because everybody knew Lazarus. And Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And remember how Jesus sat in the place he was for 2 extra days so that there would be no doubt. And so the glory of God in the Son could be shown. That's what we studied last week. Well, he, of course, raises Lazarus and sets off a domino into the city. That's why everyone's there. I want to see the person who raises the dead. I want to see him. Let's pick up with verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Blessed Messiah. Messiah, that mystical possibility that we've been as a people hearing about and hearing wise, holy men speak about and wondering about and doubting about and needing and not having. And now there's the possibility that this one, but wait a minute, is the Messiah supposed to be so humble? How does this kind of humility change the world? That's exactly what it did. It's presented in a way that no power has ever overwhelmed the world, because he's utterly humble, but he's utterly in charge. Humility and being in charge are not opposite. They're not directly united. And he proves that to us, and his people have proven that to us throughout the ages. That humility can move the chess pieces, that they don't have to be blown up. Humility can do that. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, one of the reasons that I chose the Matthew account is it sets up for us what was about to take place in a very important way. Because what's about to take place during this week, and when we think of this week, this is the beginning of his passion, okay? And so that's why as a church, we have communion this Thursday. It's why we have prayer every week, but we have communion this Thursday. And it's why we have Easter celebration. The things he's going to do are things that were prophesied. We see here in the triumphal entry in our Bible that right after that, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. What Jesus is doing is the righteous cleansing of the temple of that day. The temple that God had his people built as the focus of the place to come and do sacrifice. Now, what is the temple of God now? It's your body. Why? Because he lives. If you're his, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And let me tell you, you know when you become a Christian that something's different. And I can say it happened to me when I was 20, and that I'd had these ruminations of Christianity in my life from time to time. But when it really hit, I knew from this point on, I'm different. And that's the case, because now God lives in us. And we are the temple. Jesus was cleansing the temple of his day because it had become a den of robbers. And this is significant because when he did this, in poured the lame and the blind. When he did this, they now had access to what they needed. Before they didn't. Before it was, who's got the money? buy this, we'll sacrifice. Okay, you're good, you're good, you're good. No, that's over. The temple is cleansed. In come the infirmed. So significant. Who are we? We're the infirmed. We're absolutely the infirmed. And we come to Jesus, and he says, I'm going to cleanse your temple. I'm going to cleanse your temple. And he's still at work doing it, isn't he? He's still cleansing our temples. And sometimes he heals us in the cleansing of that temple. This is such a picture from the past of, this is such a formula. Did it do it?
Yeah.
Yep. Of the present. In the realm we live in now, Christ lives in us. Christ in our temple, the hope of glory. How about this, friends? You know the temple was spectacular. As an artifice, as an architectural wonder, as an amazing place, the temple was fabulous. You also know, or you should know, that it was utterly destroyed. And as Jesus predicted, no stone would still be upon stone. And you know that you can go to Jerusalem today and you can see some piles of stone. And I saw them this week. Well, pictures. And they're just big stones that are just flopped on each other all askew. And they're from that 70 AD ravaging by the Romans of Jerusalem. So he cleanses the temple. He curses the fig tree and says, may no fruit ever come from you again. Do you remember what we've said? I got to see the clock. Oh, good. You guys are stuck. Remember what he says about what the fig tree is, or what does the Bible teach us? Who is the fig tree? No? It's Israel. The fig tree is, it's not wrong. The fig tree is a picture of Israel. He curses the fig tree and says, no fruit shall come from you again. What does that have to do with anything? Friends, salvation is from the Jews, but you're not saved because you're a Jew. The fruit of all of those centuries, even millennia, of being Jewish as your access point to God is now over. Because Jesus, the God-man, is our access point to God. And we can't, and I would say that even in our present situation, we can see that there are many, many, probably hundreds of millions, if not billions of people who would say, oh, I have access to God because I was born into a Christian family. I have access to God because I went to mass or church a few times. I have access to God because I'm white. I have access to God because all these things I make up. And that isn't access to God. Access to God is through one mediator alone, and that is this God-man, Jesus. He is our access to God. And somehow that frightens people. Somehow that makes people feel, ooh, I can't squeeze into that mold. I don't think I want to be viewed as one of those religious people. Well, that's good. But will you come to Jesus? If you do that, you must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And we should be the kind of people that encourage those who don't know Christ to come to him. Because we have to do anything? No, because he's already done everything. But this is our encouragement. If I say to you or to anyone, will you please examine the life of Jesus? Will you please determine, is this real? Did this really happen? And in my life now, is there a connection to 2,000 years ago and what happened in that Passion Week? Is there a real connection? And you know, it's funny, guys, because I can't imagine now not having that connection. I think we get very comfortable in the faith, and I think that's fine. I can't imagine not having that connection to this story. And if you don't feel that you have that connection, you ask him, Jesus, I want that connection. He will show it to you. I think a good way, if you're not certain, or if you want to reconnect in a charged way, is to come and take communion with him on Thursday night when he announces that his body is the bread and that his blood is the wine, and take it in. And if you don't take it in, you have no part of me. We have to be willing to take it in. Then we have the authority of Jesus challenged in the next passage. That is the most common challenge of authority that has been in the last 2,000 years. The challenging of the authority of Jesus. Is it happening today? In spades it happens today. In spades it happens in the seats of government today. In spades it happens in the schools today. In spades it happens in the homes today. In spades it happens in all of our entertainment media today. That Jesus is the authority. That Jesus is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. His authority is challenged. It is so present that it was then and that it's now. And then he tells a parable of the two sons and of the tenants, of the wedding feast. He teaches about paying taxes, which next Saturday will be an important thing. And then there's a group in Israel at the time called the Sadducees. You've heard of the Sadducees? We have the Pharisees and we have the Sadducees. They're not the same. Sadducees are kind of an upper crust group of folks who don't believe much in anything supernatural. And one of the things they don't believe in is life after death. They don't believe in life after death. But they believe, live your life according to this rigidity. And that's the best way to live your life. But don't count on life after death. Look how Jesus answers them. Because this is that place, I love this. This is where they set up that thing. Okay, so in our law, if the man is married to the woman and the man dies and then she marries his brother, as the law says, and then he dies and then she dies, who is she married to in heaven? Jesus' response. Verse 29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And that statement is the encapsulation of opposition to Jesus. People who oppose him yet today don't know the scriptures. They don't know what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. They have an image of him that's been presented to them and that they have taken up, but it's not valid. And they certainly, certainly, certainly don't accept, receive, and put into function the power of God. And it has never changed. This situation then of him talking to them is as real today as anything could be. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the God, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. And we think of when the women came to the tomb on Easter morning, and they saw an angel, and he says, why seek ye the living among the dead? What a brilliant, brilliant thing. So now the Pharisees get involved, and they are the religious, the most religious. I mean, there are different kinds of Pharisees, and some of them are as ardently legalistic as we would say today that the most legalistic Muslims are, about how women dress, about what you can see on a woman, about what a woman can do. And so much of it relates to the men saying, we can do this, but you can't do that. Okay? And there were a lot of them. Different phases of Pharisee. And so they're trying, too, to get him to mess up. Because this challenge of this parade and the welcoming of Messiah, he doesn't look anything like the Messiah that some of them probably believed in. I'm not sure the Sadducees believed in a Messiah, but I think the Pharisees did. And he tells them, hey, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, when I have met with the elders and have talked about with the board about who do I want to replace me generally, not this person, but this type of person, here's what comes to me. I want to know that this person loves God. I want to know that this person loves the people. There are a lot of stuff in and around that that isn't so mandatory to me. But he has to be truly a lover of God and truly a lover of the people. And so then Jesus begins to teach about so many things, and part of it is this lament over Jerusalem, and then he teaches about the close of the age, and frankly, Matthew 24 is, and 25, they are killer passages about the end of time. Then there's a plot to kill him. He's anointed at Bethany. Judas betrays him. And then we have the Passover. We have what we're going to celebrate on Thursday night. And he institutes the Lord's Supper. He tells Peter, by the way, get ready, because you're going to screw up royally. Yeah? Then he goes to the garden and he prays. This whole thing is so heavy, a universe is riding on his shoulders. And he says, Father, do I have to? And the Father says, yes, you have to. And then he's arrested, and we'll get into that rest later. All of these actions, realities, sayings, teachings matter today. This isn't just ancient history. This is alive today. The same enemy opposes him who opposed him then. His people need him every bit as much as they did then. His teachings are still the substance of the bread of life. All of these things are true. Does that say the future? Very good. Technology's working. Prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. When we read this story of the Messiah coming in humility and allowing himself to undergo utter cruelty, utter false accusations, utterly false, and murdered, we look at that as prisoners of hope. It should cause us to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, it causes me to tremble. Tremble, tremble. It should cause us to tremble. But were you there when he rose up from the dead? Now that causes me to tremble in a different way. That causes me, as a prisoner of hope, to say, I must have your resurrection, because without it, I am hopeless, and I want to live in hope. You know, that's what being a Christian is. It's looking at this week and saying, we can encapsulate his life into his passion. Oh, he did all these wonderful things. No one else has done the things. No one was born in the way he was born. No one has done these things. But it's what happened in this Passion Week. It's what happened that we're going to start celebrating today that leads us to a future of perfection. Doesn't that seem distant? And doesn't it even seem kind of, how do you even say that? No. There will be no sin. And what does that look like? That is a future of forever glorifying the beautiful one, the creative one, the one who has made, and we even see it in this story, and this is how we'll end. He made the donkeys. He is the true king of the animal kingdom. I think we can say that everything he created, he's the king of, but we can apply it in our own experience to our pets. Who is the king of your pet? Anyone ever tell you this? It's Jesus. Doesn't that seem goofy when your pet goes on the floor? But it's true. He is the king of those donkeys. And the king came in riding on a foal. It's quite amazing. We're going to celebrate now with singing, and then the kids have a little something for us, okay? Friends, make this week intently intense. Choose someone to pray for. Pray for them. Think every day about Jesus that week. And then look forward to Sunday. Amen?